You, our great God, has made a way for us to know you. You've made a way for us to be your children, to have the hope of heaven. And Lord, tonight, the thing that is on our hearts is that our lives would count, Lord, for you. Lord, I pray for each and every brother and sister here in this room tonight. Lord, I pray that no matter where they are at in the season of their life, young or old or in between, that they would find themselves in a place, Lord, that their life would be making a difference for you. That they would see, Lord, the potential that their life has of significance when you, the everlasting God, the mighty one, the gracious one, the powerful one, is there with them and in them and moving and working through them. Lord, we thank you and we praise you tonight that we belong to such a great God. We pray that you would bless now the time in the Word, that you would minister to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, we are having a baptism and a Bible study down at the beach Sunday night and a burger bash. And so hope to see you down there. Great time down at the beach. This will be our last one of the summer. And you can pick up tickets tonight at the front counter. They're $3 and that'll get you a burger and a soda and some chips. And we'd love to see you down there for our last hurrah. And if you haven't been baptized, hey, come and take the plunge. Well, last night we got in, about 9 o'clock from our little family road trip. We went on vacation up to the Pottersfield Ranch up in Montana, had a blast, had a great time, and just came back refreshed and renewed. But I got to tell you, it's always good to be home. No matter how fun it is to go away, it's always good to be home. And it's great to be with you guys tonight and see all of your smiling faces. That means you're supposed to smile right now. So, looking forward to our time in the Word. If you would, turn to 1 Kings chapter 9. Thank you for your prayers. Had a wonderful time in Pocatello on Sunday morning sharing with that group. We've been on the radio up there for years, and it was funny to see. People would come up to me and they'd say, hey, I listen to you every single day, and you know, I'm just so blessed by your teaching and by the ministry there at your church. But I got to tell you, you don't look anything like what I pictured. Now, I didn't know what that meant. I didn't know if I should ask, well, what did you picture? You know, am I uglier or, you know, what? But it was a great time with those folks. How about those Rancho Buena Vista Little League team? Isn't that awesome? Did they win? All right, they won again. There we go. That was exciting. I just caught that on the TV when we were away a couple days ago. I'm like, all right. But you know, as wonderful as it is, and we're getting to the end of baseball season, I know there's a lot of you who are anxious to hear those words, you know, are you ready for some football, you know? And I know that some of you, that's where you're at, you know, like that football. And you know, there's something in football known as the great second half comebacks. And there's several of them that really go down in history. 1957, the Lions versus the 49ers. It's the division playoff championship game. The Lions are trailing 24-7 there at halftime. And in the locker room, they could hear through the wall that the 49ers were already starting their victory celebration. Well, in the second half, the Lions scored 3 touchdowns in 4 minutes and 29 seconds, and they went on to win the game 31-27. Or what about 1982, those playoffs against It was the Dolphins against our beloved Chargers. Some of you diehard Charger fans, you remember this one. The Chargers were winning 24-0 at halftime when the Dolphins rallied back to tie the game 38-38 in the fourth quarter. The game went into double overtime and the Chargers won on a field goal. How many of you remember that game? Okay, here's all the Charger fans here. Yeah, I remember that game. I lost a lot of weight sweating that one out, you know. The biggest comeback, though, in NFL history was probably in 1993. Playoff game, championship game, Buffalo Bills versus the Houston Oilers. Buffalo was playing without three key stars: their quarterback, Jim Kelly, running back, Thurman Thomas, and linebacker, Cornelius Bennett. At halftime, early in the third quarter, the Bills were trailing 35-3. 35-3. And they came back playing largely with a second half unit or a second team unit in many positions. They came back and won that game in the second half, 41-38. And then all of us remember last year in the American League baseball playoff race, the Boston Red Sox took down the New York Yankees. And sorry, Doug, but that was great. As much as you maybe you don't like Boston, but you know, we, most of us, except for Doug and Ron Insmeyer, hate the Yankees. And it was great to see that. They're great comebacks. But here's the thing I want you to think about. And thinking about these comebacks is that in every one of those games, there was a team that made a huge second half comeback. And that was after having a very lousy first half when nothing went right and almost everything went wrong. But the thing that we often forget is that there was also a team that had a great first half when everything was going right, only to fall apart in the second half. You see, halftime is a very important time in any game. Much has happened up to that point, but the game is not over yet. And what happens really in the second half is going to determine the outcome and often will be what people remember. Well, I say all that to say this. In 1 Kings chapter 9, we find Solomon at the halfway point in his life. He's been reigning now for about 24 years. He was 4 years into his reign when he started the temple, and we're told that it took 20 years to build the temple and his palace. And so at this point, it would put Solomon at a place of being about 41 or 42 years of age. The life of Solomon, though, was a lot like one of those teams. A great first half, but a lousy second half. Solomon had enjoyed an amazingly successful first half. He had accomplished all of his goals, both personally and nationally. How many people can say that? At 41 or 42, everything that he wanted to accomplish, he did. He accomplished. For both himself and the nation, he had achieved unimaginable glory and prosperity, and so had his nation. In fact, Israel's splendor and glory and significance was known around the world, evidenced by the fact that in chapter 10, we're going to see that the Queen of Sheba traveled a very long way just to come and see it, just to come and see what was going on with this guy, Solomon. Sheba was modern day Yemen. And that puts it about 1,500 miles over land to Israel, to Jerusalem. 1,500 miles. We just did a road trip where we drove approximately, you know, that far. And, you know, we borrowed a portable DVD player so the kids could watch, you know, some movies to keep them quiet. And they had, you know, headphones to listen to CDs and, you know, all of that stuff. And it still was a little bit rough, especially on the way home. Can you imagine 1,500 miles through mostly desert on probably camel? That could be a rough, rough trip. But that's what she did. She came all that way to see what was going on with this guy, Solomon. Sheba was a well-watered, fertile part of the Arabian Peninsula, strategically located at the union of the Red Sea. And it was a location that made it a prosperous center for trade, linking the regions to the north, to Africa and India by sea. Now, because Solomon had formed a trading alliance with Hiram, the king of Phoenicia, that made him an increasingly important player in that region. So there were most likely two reasons why the Queen of Sheba would come to visit Solomon. Number one, it was out of curiosity. She came because she just had heard the report about how great this guy was, how wise he was, and everything, how wealthy his kingdom was. And so she came. This is what caused this queen of Sheba to travel 1,500 miles, mostly through the desert, to come and see it. But number two, Solomon would make for a very strong trade partner and ally. And that's the other reason why she came. It was political. It was strategic for her to come and meet him. But before her visit, Solomon has his second appearance from the Lord. That's where we pick it up here in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do. Underline that. Everything he wanted to do, he did. That the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he appeared to him in Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. And I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name. And I will cast out of my sight Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? In other words, the temple would be destroyed. And then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and worshiped them, and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. Now, some people think that it's kind of odd that at this particular time in the story, that the Lord would appear to Solomon again with this second message. I mean, think about this. This is a message where the Lord is warning Solomon not to turn aside from worshiping him. But think about this. This is the guy who just spent 7 years of his life orchestrating a place for what? To worship God. He just spent 7 years and millions upon millions of dollars by modern day standards to build a place where he and his people could come on a daily basis and worship God. Why would the Lord come to him now and warn him about forsaking him? Well, you see, the Lord in his wisdom seems to know our tendency in times of success to get lazy. And this is something that is so important for us to hear, because you see, we live here in California in a very affluent society. Once again, the housing prices have gone up, and you know, most of you probably have enough equity, those of you who own homes, in your homes, that if you wanted to sell your home and move somewhere else, you could probably do really, really well. I once charted that, you know, Jason Duff moved to Paris, Texas, where it's like 120 degrees right now in Paris, Texas, and 85 in the air conditioning, you know, he told me a couple weeks ago. But I once charted where, you know, he bought his house there for like $70,000, and our equity has gone up so much in our house, I could probably buy about four of his homes, you know, and have a little bit left over if I wanted to. You know, it's crazy. We live in this very affluent society, and it's easy for us sometimes when you know things are going so well in our lives. And this is why at this particular point in the story that the Lord pauses, he stops. Solomon has done everything, he's achieved everything that he's wanted to, and God stops and he gives him this warning, because God knows when we get comfortable, it's then that we drop our guards. And it's then that we can find ourselves in compromise. Just ask David. It was at that time when David should have been at war. He should have been out with the troops, that he compromised with Bathsheba because he got lazy. He dropped his guard. You see, it's in the times of struggle. It's in the times when we're in the midst of the battle. It's in the times when we are doing something huge for God, when we're engaged in service to the Lord, that we find ourselves being very, very, very dependent. And we know that the only way that we're going to get out of that struggle, or the only way that we're going to have victory in the battle, or the only way that project is going to be finished, is through the Lord and His help. And so it's in those times it keeps us focused. It's in those times that it keeps us praying. It keeps us seeking. It keeps us on our knees. That's why it's always good to be involved in something. I hope you are involved in something. I hope you are involved in some mission, some ministry. I hope that maybe, you know, for you, your thing is you're praying for our missionaries. That's your ministry. And I hope you go after that with a passion. And if you do that, I can guarantee you this, you're going to be in the battle, because Satan doesn't want you to be praying for our missionaries. I hope you are involved in something. You know, I live my life, I most of the time, feeling like I'm behind the eight ball. And sometimes I get frustrated by that. But it's a very good place to be, because it keeps me on my knees. I love the fact that as a church, you know, we are involved in so many things. And as much as this, you know, building project that we're entered into right now is frustrating, and I hate the delay and, you know, all of that, it's so good for me personally, because, you know, it's such an enormous thing that it keeps me so dependent upon the Lord. It's a good thing. It's good to be in that place of struggle, in that place of battle, in that place when you're in the midst of something where you're just going after it with the Lord. Because the moment that things get comfortable, there's that opportunity for compromise. There's that opportunity to get our eyes off of the Lord and onto other things. And so 20 years earlier, God appeared to Solomon and summoned him to walk in His ways and obey His statutes, and to obey His commands as his father David had. And now after 20 years and all this success and all this achievement, the Lord appears to him again, and He brings to Solomon this exact same message, because Solomon needed to know, listen closely, the basics had not changed. The Lord didn't want Solomon to be under the illusion that the game was over. And although Solomon had been extremely successful, there was still potential for defection. There was still potential for compromise. And there would be great consequences if he rebelled. And so the Lord comes and He gives him this warning. In fact, you know, one of the reasons why the book of 1 Kings was written was to answer the question, what happened? For the Jews who were now in exile there in Babylon, they had heard the history of the reports of Solomon's great kingdom. They had heard of Israel's prominence. They had heard about the grand and glorious temple, but now they were in captivity, their temple laid in ruins. And they wondered, what happened? What happened? The answer would be found in the fact that Solomon and his sons did not take heed to this warning of the Lord. And that process of destruction that followed, it happened because of the compromise that took place, listen, in the second half of Solomon's life. Now, this is where I fear that should the Lord tarry, America could suffer a similar fate. That could really be our storyline as a nation, that generations from now could look back on our history that is unfortunately being rewritten right now in our history books in public schools to say that our, you know, forefathers really weren't men that were seeking after God, but they were, you know, these heathens. And it's a complete fallacy and lies. But that they could look back at our history when they read a good historic report of these men like George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, you know, men who had hearts for God, that they could look back at those men and why this nation started and the principles that it was founded on. And they could look back and they could say, what happened? What happened? As they would see the demise. How did we get here? A nation crippled. This is where we're headed. Unless there's a major change, should the Lord tarry, we are a nation that is heading down a road that is going to be crippled by materialism and ungodly pursuits. Again, in the news this week, the pro-abortion camp is all excited because researchers have come out. And they've said, you know, a baby in that third, fourth month of it being in the womb, its brain really isn't developed enough that it can feel the pain that is associated with an abortion. So it's okay. So they can't feel it. It's really not that traumatizing to them. But it's still a baby. And you take that logic, you know, if that type of logic, if that type of mindset, you know, passes into or helps pass, you know, laws and that type of thing. I mean, you take that right into euthanasia with the whole idea of if we can numb somebody who's, you know, chronically ill and just put them out of their misery and we numb them so they don't feel the pain. I mean, hey, what's the difference? We follow, we head down that road. How is America going to be remembered? It's an interesting question to ponder. I was watching a sports tribute a couple of days ago to Cal Ripken Jr. I like Cal Ripken. He was a shortstop and third baseman for the Baltimore Orioles, and he was a very hardworking guy, a Hall of Famer, who broke the consecutive games played record, 2,632 consecutive games. Isn't that amazing? Amazing feat. And he was asked how he wanted to be remembered. His simple answer showed his humility. He said this, "I just think it's special to be remembered at all." And I thought, good for you, Cal. That's great. Man, I love that humble heart. Hey, I'm just grateful to be remembered at all. But you know, in reality, that's not exactly true. I mean, who wants to be remembered as the guy who lost the World Series? I mean, just ask Bill Buckner, you know, who let the ball go under his legs and they show it on TV all the time, you know, during the World Series, during baseball time. Or ask Donnie Moore. Actually, you can't ask Donnie Moore. I mean, he's a guy that threw the pitch that ended up being a home run to lose the World Series or playoff game for the California Angels. And Donnie Moore, because of it, he couldn't cope. He killed himself. Who wants to even be remembered for that? Who wants to be remembered for being a jerk? Or who wants to be remembered for being a loser? But here's the thing. All of us in this room, every single one of us, we are going to leave a legacy. Every single one of us, we're going to be remembered. The question is, how and for what? This is the difference between success and significance. Solomon had achieved success, but would he leave behind a significant legacy? Well, the rest of chapter 9 gives us a snapshot of Solomon's success. We pick it up in verse 10. Now it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. That King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. The indication is there that is that Hiram almost felt like he was cheated, and he said, "What kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother?" And he called them the land of Kabul, which means they're good for nothing as they are to this day. Solomon feels like, man, I give you all this stuff and you give me this? But look at the next verse. It's like Hiram just loved being, you know, in the shadow, if you would. He loved being connected to Solomon. The very next verse says, then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. That's about 4.5 tons of gold. After he feels cheated, he's like, you know, but I just love you so much. You know, here's some more gold, Solomon. Crazy. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazar, and Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire and had killed the Canaanites who had dwelt in the city and given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer and lower Beth Horon and Baalath and Tadmor in the wilderness of the land of Judah. And all the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon and all the land of his dominion. And all the people who were left of the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites who were not of the children of Israel, that is their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely. From these, Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. In other words, he made them all slaves. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers because they were men of war and his servants, his officers and his captains and commanders of his chariots and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officers who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. And then he built the Milo. And now 3 times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord. And he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. And so he finished the temple. And King Solomon also built a fleet of ships in Ezon-Geber, which is near Elath on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. This is the first time Israel ever had a navy. They were not a seafaring people, but under Solomon's reign, they had a cavalry, they had a navy, they had all these building projects that were going on. And then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet seamen who knew the sea to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. That's about 16 tons of gold. So all this time he's building, he's amassing army and navy and all of this gold. Gold from everywhere. It's at this time that the Queen of Sheba decides that she wants to come and visit. We pick it up in chapter 10. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. In that time, it was common to ask of kings and important people riddles, and they would play what was called the wisdom games. And she came to, she wanted to ask him some hard questions. She wanted to see, you know, what this guy was really about. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels and bore spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And so Solomon answered all her questions. And there was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." And then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and spices in great quantity and precious stones. And there never again came such an abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood. It's kind of a sandalwood type of thing. And precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, and also harps and stringed instruments for singers. And there never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been since to this day. Now King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all that she desired, and whatever she asked besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. And so she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. So here we see the queen of Sheba comes to visit, to measure Solomon as a potential partner and ally, and she was so impressed. Verse 7 tells that she had heard the reports about Solomon and his kingdom, but when she came and saw it for herself, she said, you know, everything was true, but it wasn't even half. What they told me wasn't even half of what I saw. In other words, the reports didn't even come close to describing what she saw and what she experienced. And it led her to the point where we're told in verse 9 that she blessed the Lord for his hand upon Solomon. Now think about this. Here's this pagan queen. Here's this queen from Sheba, from Yemen, who knows really very little about the true and living God. And she comes and she sees everything that was going on there in Israel, how prosperous Solomon was, and she ends up praising God for the glory that she saw. I think this is a great indication that really shows us where Solomon's heart was at this time, because he must have attributed everything that she saw to the hand of his God. That's a great thing. It's a great thing that at this particular point in the story, Solomon's in a good place, at least with Sheba, and he's like, I think, letting her know that hey, this was the Lord. You know, our lives are to be a testimony as well to the glory of God. I was reading this morning in my devotions in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There in verse 6 really stood out to me. I'd like you to turn there. Keep your place here. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's there in 2 Corinthians that Paul is contrasting in chapters 3 and 4 the old covenant from the new covenant. The old covenant being the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses. those restrictions and those things that God laid out for His people. And, you know, as you look at the Old Covenant, everything about the Old Covenant, it was external. It was all about following rules and keeping the commandments. And even when Moses went up and received those commandments from the Lord, we're told there in the book of Exodus that when he came down with them, his face was aglow on the outside. He covered his face because the people couldn't look at it because of the glow that was upon it. And then later he would cover it because he was, you know, kind of bummed out that the glow was going away and he didn't want them to see it. But it was all external. It was all on the outside. And Paul's contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant there in 2 Corinthians. And there in chapter 3, he says this. You see, in the New Covenant, it's all about the inward. It's all about the work that God's doing in our hearts. It's all about Him saying, in the New Covenant, I'm going to give you my Spirit. And He's going to be in your heart. And He's going to cause you to walk in my statutes. And the glow that is in our lives in the New Covenant, it's on the inside. Notice what He says there in verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now I want to read this to you from the Amplified Version. I love how it puts it. It should be on your screen. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts so as to beam forth the light for illumination of the knowledge of the majesty and the glory of God as it is manifest in the person and is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ the Messiah. What Paul is saying here is our lives become this incredible testimony of the knowledge of God's glory. And the glory of God that is shown in our lives is seen in two areas. God's grace that is shown in our lives when we suffer. Paul goes on in this chapter here to talk about how we're like cracked pots. Somebody says, you know, oh, you crackpot. That's a compliment. It's biblical, you know, when they call you that. We're these earthen vessels, Paul says here. But we get cracked. We get marred. We have times in our lives where we go through difficulty and the jar gets cracked. But it's in those times, if we handle them the right way, that it gives the opportunity for God's glory to be seen as His grace is shown in our lives. His grace flowing through in our lives. His grace being sufficient in our time of weakness. And the other time, as Paul goes on in chapter 5 to talk about that, the glory of God, I think, is seen the most in our lives is when we show His grace to others. When we show His love. When people can look at us and they see our hearts. They see the love of God in our lives. And like the Queen of Sheba, they declare, glory be to God. Glory be to the Lord. Now, before we move on from here, I want to note that what happened to the Queen of Sheba, I think, is an awesome picture of what should happen when people come to church. What happened to the Queen of Sheba when she came to visit Solomon, and the impression that it made upon her life, I think, is really a great picture, really, of what should happen when people come to church. And I want you to note six things about her encounter here with the Lord, with Solomon when she came. Number one, she came and got hard questions answered. She came with some hard questions there on her heart. And she got those hard questions answered. You know, the church is to be a place where people get their questions answered. Questions about life. Questions about their purpose. Questions about who is God. Questions about how they can know Him. Questions about eternity. Questions about morality. Questions about right and wrong. This is a place where questions are to be answered. And those questions get answered when we study the Word of God. Number two, in verse 5, it tells us that she was impressed with the food that was on his table. Well, the Bible tells us God's word is our food. The Bible, it's our food, and the word delivered as it's being taught, it needs to be relevant, it needs to be insightful, it needs to be well put together. I mean, how many of you like to go, you know, over someone's house or into a restaurant where, you know, the food's just like slop thrown down, you know, and it's just all kind of blended together. You can't figure out what it is. It's like one thing piled on top of one another, and you don't like that. No, that's not what she saw. She probably had like a 10-course meal when she went, and she was impressed. She was impressed by it. It was well put together. Bible teaching needs to be that way, where it's easy to follow, like a well laid out plan. I hate, and I do this from time to time, and I kick myself afterwards, but I hate when pastors just ramble. I hate when I'm listening to some guy who's spending like 45 minutes trying to figure out where he's going and where he's taking us, and he doesn't know, and neither do I, and neither does anybody else, and it's kind of like he's trying to figure it out, you know, as he's going along. I hate that. I need to be more well prepared than that. I remember being at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes meeting, and the guy that was going to speak, you know, he was invited or he was introduced, and he gets up there and he says this. And as soon as he said it, my heart just sunk because I was really looking forward to hearing the guy. He says, "I don't know what I'm going to say." And then he began to pace the room back and forth like he was waiting for some divine revelation from God. And after about, you know, 6 or 7 times back and forth, he all of a sudden he says, "I've got it." And then he began to spend the next 45 minutes talking about himself. And I thought, you know, that was from the Lord, you know? Come on. I hate that. It should be like a well-prepared meal. Number 3, verse 5, she was impressed with the seating of the servant. She was impressed with how they sat. This gives us a picture of the order of a service. The seating, it was orderly, and a church service needs to be that way. It's not a free-for-all. There's a beginning. There's an end. There's order. Number 4, again in verse 5, she was impressed with the service of the waiters. She was impressed with Solomon's servants and how they served. She was impressed in verse 8, it says, with their countenance, that they were happy to serve. And this is a great picture for us of our ushers and Sunday school teachers and greeters and guys out in the parking lot. And our pastors, you know, on our staff, that when people come here, they ought to be impressed with how we serve. And our countenance, that we're not like, oh, you know, got to be out in the parking lot today, you know. But no, just impressed. Hey, man, I get to serve God by helping people park their cars so they can go to church. You know, it's great. She was impressed by the servants. Number 5, she was, again in verse 5, impressed by their apparel, how they were dressed. She was impressed by that. You know, we happen to go to a church where people, you know, dress however they want. Your pastor tonight's in flip-flops, and you know, that's kind of a part of Calvary Chapel. But you know what? Really, we still should look well-groomed, you know. We still ought to look nice and kept. I remember going to a church in Oregon once where the guy leading worship had on holy jeans, and they looked really, really dirty. And this was, you know, a long time before dirty jeans was like the in thing, you know. It's kind of the in thing now, and holes in them is kind of the in thing now. But it wasn't back then. It was kind of like, you know, so this guy had holes in his jeans, and they looked dirty, and his hair was all unkept, and his beard was all scraggly, and he didn't have any shoes on. And I remember sitting there thinking, you know, what's with this guy? You know, he's up there in just his bare feet, no flip-flops, you know, nothing. And I looked around, and I wondered why there wasn't a whole lot of people, you know, in that church service. I thought, you know, I could just see people coming out of a, you know, Baptist church where everybody wears suits and ties and walking into that and going, what is this all about? I mean, this guy was, you know, in the 80s trying to still be in the 60s. And, you know, it shouldn't be that way. She was impressed by their apparel. Number 6, verse 5 tells us she was impressed by the entryway. Her entrance into the house of the Lord moved her in such a way that there was, it says, no spirit left in her. The NIV puts it this way. She was overwhelmed. She was overwhelmed. And the Amplified says it left her breathless, overcome, and amazed. That's what her entry was like into the house of God. It was just like, it just left her just undone. Now, we don't have a fancy building for people to come in and see. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we are told this, that you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And here's my prayer. My prayer is that our lives, as we gather together like this, be it Sunday morning or Wednesday night or Sunday night or whenever else, Monday nights, Tuesday nights, people are gathered together in this sanctuary, I pray that people would be just blown away. They would be left breathless by our hearts, by our passion as we seek Jesus. I love when that happens. I loved when I was a youth pastor and we used to meet in that fellowship hall there. We'd have 120, 130 kids that would come in on a Wednesday night for Bible study. And we'd have an awesome time of worship and it was intense. And we'd worship for, you know, about 45 minutes and then, you know, I would teach. And there was high school kids over there, you know, just like there are down the street at Solomon. And they're on their knees and they're lifting their hands and they're just, you know, pouring out their hearts to Jesus. And kids would come from Rancho Buena Vista and Vista High and they would get saved. The end of the Bible study, I'd give an invitation, I'd ask for a show of hands, and they would get saved. And afterwards, I would say to them, you know, so what was it tonight? What was it that just led you to that place of wanting to make that decision to follow Christ? I'm thinking, what was it that I said that really grabbed you, you know, type of a thing? And I had this happen several times where they would say to me, you know, it wasn't anything that you said. But it was watching these kids that I go to school with and they're, you know, on their knees and their hands are up and they're worshiping Jesus. And I realize there's something in them that they have that I don't have and I want it. That's what people should feel like when they come to church. There's something that those people have that I want. There's something going on inside of them that is so real that I want that. I love when that happens here in this place. The result of this encounter was she left that place with her questions answered, praising the God of Israel. And we could say that she was converted. And that's what church is to be like. You see, we all play a part in the experience as people come here. Every single one of us. How we serve, how we worship, and how we love. We pick it up in verse 14. It says, the weight of the gold that came to Solomon yearly was 660 talents of gold. And these next 10 verses, notice how many times, 9 times that gold is mentioned. That's 20 tons right there. Besides that, from the traveling of merchants, from the income of the traders, and from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country, and the king made 200 large shields of hammered gold, and 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. And he also made 300 shields of hammered gold, and 3 minas of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. And moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, and he overlaid it with pure gold. And the throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back, and there were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrest, and 12 lions stood there, 1 on each side of the 6 steps, and nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. And not one was silver, for there was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Gold was so prevalent. In other words, silver was just nothing. It was like, you know, oh, that's worthless, you know, silver, because gold was just, it was the in thing. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. And once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold and silver and ivory, apes and monkeys. And so King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. Heavy, summary statement there of Solomon's wealth. Surpassed every king in wealth and in wisdom. Gold everywhere, shields of gold, throne overlaid with gold, cups of drinking were of gold. Everything. Gold was that prevalent. And then verses 24 through 29 continue the description. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And each man brought his present and articles of silver and gold and garments and armor and spices and horses and mules at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. And also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiev. And the king's merchants brought them in Kiev at the current price. And now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver and a horse 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Solomon goes against what the Lord said about multiplying horses and multiplying chariots. This was one of the first compromises here in his kingdom. But what we just read was really the result of Solomon's first half. This was his first half. This is the halfway point. This is halftime. But as we move into chapter 11, and we're going to just look at a couple of things very quickly before we leave. Chapter 11 reveals Solomon's defection and demise. Chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Sidonians and the Hittites, from the nation of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. And surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' And Solomon clung to these in love." Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4 says, the Lord said, "Don't intermarry with these people because they're going to lead you into idolatry." And then it says, "And he had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David." Solomon begins to multiply all of these women. Verse 3 says that he loved them. But I suggest to you, this wasn't real love at all. I mean, how can a man love 700 women? How can a man have 700 wives? Why would he want to? You know, keeping one wife happy is hard enough, but, you know, 700? 700 wives? The truth of the matter is this: Solomon fell in the same area as Samson, unbridled lust. It started with his gold and progressed to his women, and it ended up in idolatry and him forsaking the Lord. One of my favorite Old Testament commentators, Gary Inrig, says this. I quote, "Solomon's collection of wives was like his collection of gold, never enough. These women were trophies to be used to enhance his status and power. But at some point, this was no longer about status or sex, but about a sickness of the soul." And that's where Solomon was headed. That's what happened to him. At the halfway point in his life, He disregards the word of the Lord, amasses all this gold, and then it leads to him amassing all these women, and they lead him right into idolatry. And we have to read verse 7 through 13, and we're going to end with this as we see the tragic result of Solomon's sin. It says, "Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the people of Ammon." That was the god that they would put their babies on its burning arms and incinerate them to death. It was their form of abortion, although it was after the babies were born. "And he did likewise for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods." So we're talking 700 gods now in Israel for all of these different women. And so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. And therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. And nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." The very thing that God warned Solomon about in the beginning of his reign, and then again at the halfway point there in his reign and his life, the Lord warns him again. Now listen, listen closely. Don't tune out on me here. You see, every single one of us, every single one of us here in this room, we have things that the Lord warns us about. Every one of us. We have things that God warns us about. If you're like me, He has things that He warns you about over and over again. There are things that are reoccurring things that He convicts you of. Maybe it's in a Bible study message. Maybe it's during your devotions. Maybe it's in time just reading the Word or listening to something on a radio. And God just uses that to prick your heart. And it's a warning. Hey, you need to stay away from this. Things that every few months the voice of the Lord says, watch out for this. Don't give place to that in your life. Listen, the reason that the Lord does that, the reason that He continues to warn, is that He knows the areas that all of us are vulnerable to. He knows it. He knows where you're vulnerable. He knows where your flesh is enticed. He knows where my flesh, the things that my flesh is drawn to. And so He comes and He warns. He gets our attention and there's that conviction. And He says, stay away. And we need to take heed to that. We need to pay attention to that warning and take heed. Because God in His love is telling you where you need to watch, where you need to be on guard. And He's also telling you where Satan is going to be most prone to attack there in your life. Now I ask this question, what is it for you? What is it? What's the area? Is it pride? Is pride the area where the Lord just comes and over again He says, hey, don't let your head get too big. Don't let your head get big. Don't let your heart get lifted up. Is it lust? Hey, don't be looking at her. Don't be going down that road. Is it greed? Is it the tendency to be overextended in an area? For some of you, I know that's your area of temptation. It's so good, easy for you to get overextended. You're prone to extremes. It's very easy for you to be a workaholic or a playaholic. You know, you just get off in something. I know I have a couple friends who are really into surfing, and I don't know how many times they've, you know, quit surfing altogether, sold all their surfboards because it was like, you know, they just can't, you know, it's all they thought about. Going surfing. I'm going to skip work today so I can go surf, you know, and suddenly they can't, you know, pay their bills. They playaholics. And God knows. He knows those areas that we just are prone. And so He warns, don't be like Solomon and ignore the voice of the Lord. When He warns over and over again, take heed. Because He's warning you because He loves you. Well, the rest of chapter 11 chronicles the judgment that the Lord brings upon Solomon. I'm going to let you read it for yourself, but it basically comes from three sources. External opposition in verse 14 and also in verse 23. Note that it says the Lord sent. It's from the Lord. He caused an outside enemy to raise up Hadad from Edom and Rezin from the son of the king of Zobah. And then in verse 26, internal opposition came from Jeroboam, Solomon's own servant. In fact, with Jeroboam, the prophet Ahijah would meet Jeroboam on the road, clothed in a new garment. The new garment, it was a symbol that God was going to do a new thing. And in dramatic fashion, like prophets would often do, picture this, this prophet takes off that garment and he rips it into 12 separate pieces, symbolizing how the nation was going to be torn. 10 tribes would be given to Jeroboam, and for David's sake, 2 tribes would remain for his lineage. But because of Solomon's sin, Israel would be a divided kingdom. And listen, that's what sin does. It divides. It divides nations. It divides families. It divides friendships. And it divides churches. That's what sin does. I would also have you note, you can look at it later, verse 39 gives us a glimmer of hope, though, when he says it's not going to be divided forever. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back, and when Jesus comes back, He's going to bring it all back together. It's going to be brought together in the Lord. Now, as we wrap up, here's what we learn from Solomon's second half. Here's what we learn from it. This ends, chapter 11 ends the account of Solomon's life. At halftime in Solomon's life, by all apparent standards, he was a success. He had achieved everything that he desired to do, but this was the problem. Listen close. Solomon never moved from success to significance. And so the second half of Solomon's life was all about more of everything. His kingdom was impressive, but it was becoming more and more superficial. It was becoming more and more focused on external wealth than internal depth and holiness. And we need to watch out that we don't follow that same road. Well, we're all about external wealth, what we drive and where we live and how fixed up this is and how nice that is and the clothes that we wear. That's so much about our California society. And we need to watch that type of thing begins to take over and there's no internal depth. There's no internal holiness. Solomon's situation tells us 3 things, and I'll close with this. It's important for us to hear. Number 1, success can become an addiction. Solomon had accumulated more and more stuff, but he was never, ever satisfied. His life would become marked by a lifestyle of self-serving excess. And you see, that's something that's easy to happen to successful people. And that's why successful people are in danger of living insignificant lives, because they become addicted to success. They've got to have more. Got to climb higher. The lesson for us in this, apparent success can blind us to genuine success if we do not measure it by God's standards. Or as it said in Luke chapter 12, we're not rich toward God. Remember that guy? Farmer? Amassed everything, but God came to him and said, "You're a fool, because this night your soul is required of you, and you're not rich toward God." He didn't have that internal depth in the Lord. Number 2, success can become a deception. Because you see, it can mask our true condition. All of the gold that surrounded Solomon masked the fact that his heart was turning to stone. His heart was becoming hard towards the Lord. And it was later that Solomon would say about everything he had, "It's all vanity. It's meaningless." All the fame and wealth and buildings and women he accumulated could not be a substitute for the relationship with God that he lost in the process. And the same thing holds true with us. The lesson, earthly accomplishments are no substitute for a lifestyle of obedience to the Lord. And number 3, success can be an illusion. No one coming to the end of chapter 10 of 1 Kings would believe that all the glittering success that we read about in chapters 9 and 10 would disappear in just a few short years. All of it. But it did. The lesson? Genuine success can be measured only in the long run, not the short run. Genuine success is that which results in a life of significance, and it's that which leaves behind a legacy of spiritual wealth. And here's the thing we need to see. Here's what we need to understand. Unless we shift from a mindset of success to one of significance, our successes are going to turn into failure. What are we after? Is it to leave a legacy? Is it to have a life that makes an impact? That others would say, man, that guy's life, it was significant. He made a mark. He impacted people. Or was, oh, he was a success. I don't know what he did with it, but he was a success. Many of us in this room right now, for many of us, it's halftime. We're in that place. The middle point of our life. Some of you are a little bit on this side of it, and some of you are a little bit on the other side of it. Some of you are a little bit older, some of you are a little bit younger, and a lot of us are right there in the middle. The question is this for each one of us. What is your second half going to look like? What's your second half going to look like? What are you going to be remembered for? Listen, it all depends on how you play in the second half. That's how you're going to be remembered. It all depends on how you play in the second half. Now, maybe you're here tonight and you've had a great first half. I look at my life in that way. I mean, golly, I look at it in the sense of, it has nothing to do with me, but it's just God's hand on my life and the fact that, I mean, I have had the opportunity to minister around the world, and I'm a guy who thought God wouldn't do anything with me, let alone be a pastor and let alone be ministering in different countries. I'm going to Africa in October, and I just scratch my head and go, God, why are you doing this? I've had a great first half. And maybe you look at your life in that way. You think, man, I've had a great first half. The question, though, is what's the second half going to look like? What's the second half going to look like? I know for me, I don't want to get lazy. I don't want to get comfortable. I want to keep charging. I want to keep going for it. I don't want to lose ground in the second half. If we're up 30 to nothing in the first half, I want to be up 60 to nothing in the second half when the game's over. That's where my heart is at. But maybe you're here tonight and you've had a lousy first half. Maybe you've recently come to the Lord, you've recently been saved, or maybe over the course of your walk in the last 10 years, it's kind of been up and down, and it's been a lot of struggles, and you've gone back and forth, from the Lord. Listen, you can have a great second half. You can be one of those teams that has a great comeback. A fantastic comeback that leaves behind this legacy of significance. You can do that if you'll cling to Jesus. If you'll cling to Jesus, if you'll hold on to Him, if you'll make Him your passion and pursue Him with all of your heart, that you might know Him and serve Him and honor Him with your life. If you do that, you can have a great, incredible second half. Where are you at tonight? In which place? Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And what a picture, God, you have given to us tonight of a man that we don't want to be like. A man who had a great first half, only to have it completely go into demise in the second. Lord, I pray that that would not be any of us here. But whether we've had a good first half or a lousy first half, that our passion, our pursuit, our goal would be to have a great second half as we seek you. That it wouldn't be a time for slowing down, as we get older, but a time for pressing on. A time for using our experience with You and our wisdom from You to go for it, to charge, that we might have lives marked by significance, that we might leave behind a legacy. I'd like everyone to keep their head bowed and eyes closed right now. But listen close. Perhaps you're here tonight and you are one like me where you feel like, you know, I've had a great first half. It's been awesome. I just love the Lord and He's just blessed my life in so many ways. Given me so many things that I never would have dreamed of having. God, you could say, God has been very good to me in this first half of my life. But here you sit at the crossroads, the second half of your life, the second half of your walk with the Lord. If you're in that place tonight, and you would say, you know, Pastor Rob, I want my life to count. And I want to leave a legacy. And I want to have as good of an even better first half or second half than I've had in the first. I want to keep going. That's you. You've had that great first half and you want to have an even better second. Just stand. I want to pray for you. That's you. Just stand up. That would mark your life. Father, I pray tonight for all of these here that are standing, who like me, who could say, God, thank You for a great first half. Thank You, Lord, for just working in our lives in such an incredible way. Lord, we want to keep charging. We want to stay focused. Lord, we want to be a people who our lives are just marked by a passion for You and a desire to serve You and honor You. Lord, I pray that You would fill us all right now with Your Holy Spirit and that You would burn within our hearts, God, a desire to leave a legacy, a life marked by significance because of who You are. Bless my brothers and sisters. And Lord, help us to stir up one another to run hard for You in this second half. We praise You, Lord. You guys can be seated. Now, maybe you're one here who you would say, you know, I've had a lousy first half. I lived a whole bunch of the first half of my life for myself and in the world and just for all that garbage. And I've recently come to Christ. Or maybe you would say, you know, I've been up and down, you know, in my walk. And I just am now coming to a place where I realize, you know, I've wasted a lot of years. But praise God, the Bible says that the Lord is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And if you're here tonight and you've had a lousy first half, maybe because you weren't saved or maybe because you just weren't serious in your walk with the Lord, and you tonight would say, you know what, I want to have a great second half. I want you to stand and I want to pray for you as well. Father, I pray for each one of these brothers and sisters who know what it's like to go a number of years just distant from You, to go a number of years just away from You. They know what it's like to live under the bondage of sin and the struggle of it. Lord, I pray tonight for these brothers and sisters, as they just would stand and just a proclamation to You that, Lord, they want to have a great second half. I pray, God, that You would help them to just be students of Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would bless them. In Jesus' name, amen.